But it would help if you had those sheets, because we're going to get right into our discussion tonight, part two. Just a reminder, this is the book we're using. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. And Dr. Whitney has preached from our pulpit at least three times, actually three instances, two times in a Sunday sermon, and then actually several times in the context of a conference we had here a couple of years ago that featured him and some other men from Southern Baptist Seminary. But excellent book, and I am not rehashing this book for you. I may be alluding to it along the way, so if you come here and you don't get the book, there's a lot that you'll miss, because I'm only hitting highlights from the book, and I think you'll get lots more out of it if you'll not only come and listen and keep up with our discussion, but also if you'll get the book and read it on your own and take the time to really dig into it. He's got some very helpful things. So anyway, just a reminder, there are a few more copies of this still at the book rack, and the price is not, it's $10.50. $10.50, normally like $14, so it's a pretty good deal. As with all the books we have on our book rack, we try to sell them at about a 25% discount. Okay, anybody not have a sheet? And I'll sit here, don't get worried, I'll sit here a little bit, and then I'll move around and I'll do a little bit of both. I'm a little hyperactive, drank a lot of coffee today, long weekend, so I'll be a little bit more of a moving target for you. Interesting, when Bob was talking about the book on the different views of miraculous gifts, and particularly tongues, some of you, as you were walking in here, you may have heard him refer to that just about 5 minutes ago. He talked about a book edited by Wayne Grudem on the four different positions. Do you remember that? Okay. One of the men he referred to that took the what Bob called the open but cautious position, which is probably close to where I think we would be, Dr. Robert, actually his name is pronounced Sosi, who a longtime faculty member and a writer from Talbot Theological Seminary out in Los Angeles. And what's ironic, just to talk about this is a small world, his son Mark has been for a few years a professor at Kiev Theological Seminary in Ukraine. And so I just got back from there. And I want to mention to you, because his wife has fourth-stage cancer, and that things are not looking well. So they have had to relocate from Kiev back to their home in Southern California. And her name is Bonnie, and we ought to pray for her, because Mark has had a profound impact on that school. Excellent scholar, just like his father. And I know they are really facing some tough days ahead. And so let's remember Mark and Bonnie in prayer. And let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight as we begin. Father, we thank you that you are in control. And Lord, we thank you that this book is so much bigger than we are. And Lord, try as we may to grasp it. And certainly we are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The more we study, the more we realize you are infinite and we are finite. And what we're doing here on earth is simply the beginnings of what we'll be doing, not just for the rest of our lives, but for eternity. And so, Lord, help us. By your Spirit, use this class to challenge us and stimulate us to take these disciplines, these structured opportunities to be more connected to your grace. And I pray, Father, that through this time that we will not see them as just rigorous practices to check off a list, but Lord, we will see them as the way that we plug into your power. And we will see them, Lord, as, yes, as disciplines, but disciplines of dependence. Ways that we show how needy we are and how much we rely on you. Like air is to our lungs, Lord, your word and prayer and all these things that you've given us are necessary for our growth. And so, Lord, use this time tonight to just reinforce that. And then help us, Lord, to begin to think through where we need to grow and change with these disciplines. Where we need to take the next step, where we need to make ourselves accountable to others, perhaps in our small groups. And Lord, we think especially now of Mark and Bonnie Sosi. And we pray, Lord, whatever time you have for Bonnie on earth, Lord, whether you miraculously extend her life for many, many years to come, or Lord, whether you see fit to take her home. Lord, I pray for great grace in their lives. And I pray, Father, that as you demonstrate that grace, Lord, that it will result in ways to be even more effective and have a greater impact on the body of Christ, both in Ukraine and here in the United States. So, Lord, accompany our time with your Spirit. We need you, and Lord, we ask you for alert minds and hungry hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're talking about Lesson 2. If you weren't here last week, we went through Lesson 1, just sort of an introduction to the whole concept of discipline. We're going to move into Lesson 2, and we're going to start talking about the discipline of Bible intake, or what we commonly call Bible reading. But it's not just Bible reading. There's several things, actually five things we're going to be looking at tonight. But before we do that, for those of you who weren't here, and because it's been a couple of weeks, let me just do sort of a brief recap of what we talked about before. And I want to do that by just beginning with a question to kind of stimulate your thinking. Here's the question. Why do people who will discipline themselves for years to become proficient in their careers? I mean, they'll do all kinds of things to reach the apex of their profession. Or they'll, and certainly we see this with athletes that will do all kinds of things to, if I can get this thing going up. As you can see, I'm not proficient. There we go. Why will people show tremendous discipline in athletics, and yet, as believers, fall apart when it comes to the spiritual disciplines? What are some things that you and I can do to avoid that happening? What I want to do is just begin tonight with three keys that I want you to think about. They're in your notes, and you can jot them down as we go. Three keys that I think will help you to improve discipline in your daily journey. And they're all keys that I think are aimed at some of the very things we're being challenged in by our culture. And not the least of which is the first one. Work at thinking long term. We have to work at thinking long term. Dr. Whitney goes right after the issue of our attitude toward discipline when you look at chapter 1. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, we don't naturally enjoy discipline. Like athletes don't even enjoy running wind sprints, or couples don't necessarily enjoy sitting down and working on the discipline of a budget. I don't know very many young people who are thrilled with doing music lessons. And certainly, the average Christian struggles when it comes to disciplines like Bible reading and prayer. But what do all these situations have in common? What do all these illustrations have in common? Is it lack of time? That's what we say, isn't it? When it comes right down to it, that's probably the excuse of choice, lack of time. But is that really the case? I want you to think with me for a moment. In one sense, this generation has more opportunity for discretionary activities than our great-grandparents could have ever dreamed of. But just think with me for a moment. Think how much time Grandma had to spend processing food. I mean, she didn't just go to the store and necessarily buy it. She had to go out and grow it and bring it in and process it. And think of the hours. How many of you remember Grandma or great-grandma canning? And some of us still do that, but we don't have to like they did. Think of all the time that went into that. What's going on now? Well, I mean, all of that's done for us. And then, of course, we have all these appliances in our homes. Time-saving appliances. Isn't that what they're called? So what have we done? What have we done with all of the time that we have reaped from these time-saving appliances? Well, interestingly enough, when you look at the studies, the same technology that provides us with time-saving appliances, ironically, gives us other things to do with our time. Endless diversions to our schedule. Television, movies, electronic games, computers, computer games. And I'm just beginning to scratch the surface. I mean, we're all wired. We're all tethered to many of these things. So it isn't interesting. The very thing that we celebrate as time savers has, in fact, only made us that much more in bondage. Now, I'm not necessarily saying these things are wrong, and I'm not saying that we need to revert to a lifestyle, something like the Amish in Pennsylvania or Ohio or Indiana, but I think we need to think about them far more carefully and intentionally than we do. We can all too easily devote ourselves to them because when you think about it, they offer so much and they demand so little. Right? I mean, when you're tempted to just click on the TV or play a game, I mean, what demand is there? There's no demand. There's no rigorous exertion involved. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It's pleasurable. It's short-term. We call it relaxation. They entertain us without making us sweat, let alone think. And who wouldn't like that? But here's the thing, and this is back to the point we're talking about. In the end, where do they take us? That's the kind of question we need to have tucked away so that when that desire beckons us to engage in that activity, not just for 5 minutes, but for, you know, half hour, 1 hour, 2 hours. Isn't it interesting, too, how if somebody asks us how much time, oh, maybe 45 minutes, and it's been more like 2 hours. Where do they take us? When we devote ourselves to those things, what do we have to show for it? How much better off are we? And that's where much of our problem lies. You see, our entertainment-driven, short-term, have-it-right-now, drive-through pop culture has practically robbed us of the ability to look ahead and think long-term, especially when it comes to the long-term benefits of something like spiritual disciplines. And so, discipline with that mindset all too easily becomes drudgery. John Whitney said something back in chapter 1 I want to repeat. He said this. He said, discipline without direction is drudgery. And so we have to learn to cultivate long-term thinking. We have to think about, why am I doing this? Not just a checklist to check off. Not because I'm supposed to or I'm not spiritual if I don't. But there's something out there. There's a benefit to be gained. There's something to be striven for. And I go back to this illustration I used before. Why do runners keep running even though their bodies are screaming at them, why are you doing it, this, you idiot? What are you doing to us? They do it because they have their eye on something that produces motivation in spite of the present discomfort. Let me use a different illustration. Any of you brave souls out there ever do any significant kind of renovating in your home? Okay, you can put your hands up. Least of all, I won't judge you for it. You know me. I've done very, very, very minor. I'm not even sure the word renovation would be allowable. But I know this, just refinishing walls or floors of a room can be rather challenging for me. And you fill in the blank, whatever challenges you. Many of you are way beyond that. But my point is, you know, when you think of all the mudding and all the sanding and how tedious it gets and how messy it can get, and at times it's drawn out by nature of what you have to do, it takes time. So why do you do it? Why do you do something that, in the meantime, you don't necessarily enjoy? You do it, you stay at it, because you have in your mind a vision of what is going to be the end result. You have a vision for what you want that room to become. And you know something? The same is true in your Christian life, but that's far more important than a room that's going to be dust in a matter of decades. In fact, you don't even have to come up with your own vision of what you're going to be, because Romans 8:28-30 tells us what that vision's about. It says that God works all things together for good. And what is the outcome? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And then in verse 30, He just lays out the whole plan all the way from God choosing us all the way to glorification. We've got to be thinking with the end in mind. And as Whitney points out, this is more than a vision. It is you and me in just a few years. It is what God has determined you and me to be. And it's guaranteed because He says He will do it. We have to think along that line. We have to think with the end in view. And my biggest fear for the effects of pop culture is that we can't hardly think in front of our nose, what's in front of our nose. And so we have to be thinking long term. We have to be in the spirit of Hebrews, we have to be reminding each other of what's out there long term and not get caught up in the moment, which is, again, what the whole entertainment culture is all about. So think long term. That's so important. You've got, if you don't get a hold of that, you're not going to get much traction when it comes to the spiritual disciplines. Secondly, key two, focus on the value of discipline, not just the struggle. Focus on the value of discipline, not just the struggle. The God who guarantees the goal of Christ-likeness or godliness has also mandated the means. And he said, as we quoted last week, 1 Timothy 4:7, train or discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And write this down if you didn't get this before. Discipline is the track that keeps the train moving toward the goal of becoming like Christ. I know, we don't like to schedule ourselves. We don't like to put ourselves in a bind. But discipline, think of discipline like a train track. It's what gets you from point A to point B. How would you like to ride on a train that wasn't restricted by a train track? Would that be a pleasant experience? That would be awful. That would be chaos. That would be deadly. Discipline is what keeps the train moving toward the goal of becoming like Christ. It's not the only means that God uses, but it is the most direct means. By the way, what are the other means that God uses to grow us? Think about this. And then I want to plug in where it fits in with discipline. There are three catalysts that God uses to promote our growth. One of them is Proverbs 27:17. Anybody know that verse? Top of your head? Iron sharpens iron. What's that talking about? It's a metaphor. And who is the iron that sharpens the iron? What's it referring to? Yeah, it's talking about Christian relationships. It's talking about how God has made us not only to be dependent on Him, but interdependent on each other. And in those relationships, we help each other. We sharpen each other. We challenge each other. So one of the catalysts for change is people. And obviously you're here, so I'm preaching to the choir, but one of the reasons why it's so important to assemble together, and not just in the context of the worship assembly, as we would have on a Sunday morning, but in smaller group assembly opportunities, such as small groups and ABFs, one of the reasons is because we need those iron sharpening iron experiences. How many of you, in the course of a week, feel your heart sort of getting cold? Any of you? It doesn't take long, does it? A little sin here, a little sin there, not resolved, unconfessed, and pretty soon your heart's hardening and you're feeling like just a wretch. In fact, you might even have a thought, I don't even think I want to go to church today. I don't feel like, I feel like such a hypocrite. Heart's so hard. And yet there's some accountability. You know somebody will probably call you if you don't. And you go there, and before you know it, you're hearing people give testimonies. You're hearing people talk about prayer requests. You're hearing discussions in the hallway. And what does God begin to do? He begins to challenge you. He begins to work on that heart. Why? Because people are catalysts for change. We help each other. We need each other. We're meant to grow together. But that's not just people. Another catalyst for change is circumstances. And I just quoted this verse, but I'll come back to it. Romans 8:28, and we know that what? God works all things together, if it's the NIV. God works all things together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God uses circumstances. But there's a third catalyst. And without this catalyst, you may likely miss the benefit of the other two catalysts. And that is the catalyst of the disciplines. You see, if I don't have the catalyst of the discipline of getting in the Word, that lack of getting in the Word can void the intended effect of the other two catalysts. How many of you have ever seen somebody experience circumstances and it's obvious that God's at work, He's putting pressure on them, and we think of verses like James chapter 1 and how God uses trials to grow us, to develop perseverance, and other passages that talk about things like that, and they don't seem to grow. They don't grow better, they grow bitter. Or perhaps you've even tried to talk to somebody and they're starting to drift and they don't seem to have their ears on. They seem to have blinders. You see, and so these other catalysts, as important as they are meant to work in conjunction with the Word of God. See, if there's no Word marinating my heart, I'm less likely to interpret that circumstance in light of God's sovereignty and what He's up to in my life. If there's nothing there going on, if there's no seed of the Scripture in my heart, then that word from that brother may just be something that I write off as they're being nosy about it. Get your nose out of my business. And I'm not hearing it because there's no Scripture there. And it's the Scripture that is the primary means that God works at to convict and bring about change in my life. All three work together. Dr. Whitney compares the disciplines to the examples of a couple of men in the New Testament, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. One was blind, one was a sinner. Both needed Christ. Actually, they were both sinners, but one was a notorious sinner, and one was a blind sinner. At any rate, they both sought out Jesus, and they put themselves in His path. And He uses that sort of as a metaphor, but that's exactly what the disciplines do. They put ourselves in the path of appropriating God's grace. They put you in a place to receive God's sustaining grace. And that's why the Scriptures are just so strong in emphasizing them. Look with me at Proverbs 23:12. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 12. There Solomon writes, apply your heart to instruction. The word apply literally is bring your heart to instruction or discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. Solomon is calling upon his son. And by the way, this is a conversation between a father and a either pre-adolescent or early adolescent son, preparing him for his adult years. And he's saying, you have got to bring your heart to instruction. Just like Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus placed themselves in the pathway that Jesus was coming down, we have to bring our hearts to that instruction. We are too passive. When the Scripture calls on us, and a footnote to this would be Proverbs 2, where it talks about inclining our ear to instruction and calling out like a mother who's lost her child at Kmart, you know, calling out, son, where are you? And read Proverbs 2, 1-5, and you'll get that intensity of what's necessary if we are to lay hold of wisdom. It's not something we get passively. We have to go after it. Bring your heart to instruction. And then Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here's a question. What does a yoke on an ox do? Well, it's an agricultural implement that directs the energy of an animal toward a productive outcome. Jesus is inviting us to get under the yoke of His discipline and His instruction so we can experience the rest that comes from functioning the way that God has created us and designed us to function. So we need to focus on the value of discipline, not just the struggle. Struggle is there. We all know that. There's a value. So we need to be looking ahead to the long term, what God's developing in our lives. We need to get a vision for what He's up to, and then we need to see the value of these things and moving us toward that vision on a daily basis. And then key number three, understand the danger of avoiding discipline and the reward of submitting to it. Understand the danger of avoiding discipline and the reward of submitting to it. To ignore discipline is to deprive yourself of the means that God uses to develop His fruit in your life. It is to deliberately derail yourself from the train tracks of sanctification and then naively expect to keep moving forward to your destination. When in reality, you're not moving anywhere toward a destination. You're stuck in a bog, or worse yet, you're careening toward a ravine. To despise discipline is to forsake the gold medal that awaits you at the end of the race because you'd rather enjoy a Coke and some cotton candy in the bleachers of short-term gratification. And I use that metaphor deliberately because that is constantly one of the metaphors that the Scripture uses. We're like runners running in a race. We're in a world that would say, get out of the race and enjoy the cotton candy. But where's that cotton candy going to lead me? No medal, no reward. No further down the track, just short-term pleasure and then the disgust of getting stuck in life and not moving on. So the challenge of this course is to call you and me to remember our identity as followers of Christ and to stimulate you and me to keep our eyes on the finish line. And that's going to be a glorious thing when you think about that. And remember, we're in a world that's doing everything it can to forget, to cause us to forget. I think for some of us, we can get so caught up on what's happening with Lost or 24 or some of these other agreeably interesting shows. And yet, and I'm not saying it's a sin to watch them. What I'm saying is there's so many of these things that can pull us away and keep us from pursuing our identity and our purpose. One other verse, and then I want to get into the discipline of Bible intake specifically. Luke 9:23-26. And that's one of those tough passages, and it's sort of, it sounds hard when we hear it. It really does. It's sort of one of those passages where you sort of grin and bear it, or when you read it, or you sort of bite your upper lip. But I want you to remember this. Freedom is the reward of discipline. Freedom is the reward of discipline. And you may not see that right away, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, how do we read that verse? How do you read that verse? How does that come across to you when you read that? The Christian life is a life of self-denial. Well, there's some truth to that. But do you notice how I said that? Just, you know, clenched teeth, fist. And there's not a lot, it's not like you're sitting there going, yeah, baby, let's go. But what's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying, is he talking like an ascetic? Is he talking like some of the things I observed when I was over in Ukraine and I saw monastery after monastery where people would go and they would live in caves for days, weeks, months, even years at a time in a hole, never coming out to see the light of the day, having to have people come in and actually slide a dish into their little cave for these, quote, holy men because they were giving up everything. And some of them got so carried away, they actually they abused their bodies. They'd let vermin camp out and burrow into their skin, and then they would allow themselves to suffer because that made them holy. That is as far away from the Scripture. If you're thinking that's what holiness is, if you're thinking self-denial is something you give up like for Lent to somehow improve your standing with God, that is a hellish understanding of holiness. That's a lie Satan wants you to believe because he wants you to believe ultimately God is not out for your good. Look more closely at what Jesus is saying here. Luke 9:23. Is he saying, give up because when you give up, then I'll accept you? No, he's talking to his disciples. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Literally, say no to himself. Take up his cross. What does that mean? What's the cross a metaphor of? Death. Death to what? Death not to me as a human being created in the image of God. Death to what sin has done to that image and perverted that image and completely blinded my thinking about who I am and what I'm to be. Denying a false identity, denying a false way, so I can what? Embrace who I really am. Amen? I'm not giving up all the fun and joy so I can just sort of endure suffering and then, you know, get a few bags of goodies in the end. When he talks about denying yourself, he's saying giving up the old way so I can enjoy real life. Giving up life as I, in my twisted way of thinking, thought life to be, so I can have life the way He created and redeemed my life to be. A better life. And if you really want to get a feel for this, if you're saying, "Now, Jerry, I'm not sure you're, you know, I thought I knew that verse, and now it's totally muddy in my mind." Get John Piper's book, Desiring God, and I think he will help you sort that out. Or if you want the Cliff Notes version of it, the shorter version of it, get his little booklet that we sell there. It's called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And I think what he'll help you to do is, he's going to help you realize we were meant to find our ultimate satisfaction in God. It's not give up fun and joy. It's not that pleasure is less spiritual and self-denial in the sense of having no fun, no enjoyment is more spiritual. That's totally inside out. He's saying you were meant to be satisfied. You were meant to find pleasure, ultimate satisfaction in the living God, in your Redeemer. And that's what we're talking about in the disciplines here. And you are never more human than when you are becoming like your Savior. And that means dying to the old life, the sin life, and resurrecting to new life in Him. And that's a part. That's what's going on in the disciplines of the Christian life. Christian life isn't about giving up life, it's about getting a life. Can I say that again? It's not about giving up your life. Well, it is, but it's about getting a life, a real life. A life that starts in Christ and never ends. Call that eternal life. Right, let's talk about, just for the next few minutes, let's talk about the discipline of Bible intake. And I'll try to get through the notes. If I don't, I can just pick up next week and we'll pick up wherever we leave off. Let's talk about Bible intake. First of all, and I'm just quoting a couple things, and then we're going to get into some specific examples of Bible intake. Bible intake is essential. Whitney makes a statement on page 28, and I'm quoting, "No spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's Word. Nothing can substitute for it. There's simply no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of milk and meat of Scripture." Now, here's a question. Why is knowing the Bible intimately such a vital part of knowing God and becoming godly? Now, obvious, right? That would be an obvious answer to that question. Think about it. What Scripture would you give if somebody challenged you on why do I need the Bible to know God? Why do I need the Bible to become godly? I'd like to hear some Scripture from you. I've got some here, but I would rather hear some of your verses. Hebrews 4:12, "The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, and joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That context, by the way, is talking about we need somebody who knows us better than we know ourselves to diagnose and help us. And then it goes on in verse 16 to say, and after you've had that diagnosis, and you're going, "Whoa, boy, do I need help?" That's in verse 16, it says, that's what drives you to the throne of grace, for where you find what? Mercy and grace to help us in time of need. So the same high priest who knows us better than we know ourselves understands us. Understands us. So we need the Word. Yes. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And there's a couple ways that can go. It could speak of God's power, because when He spoke, creation happened. Or it can speak of God's authority. There are some people that say, "Well, you know, the Bible's great, but I'd rather hear God's voice." And what Paul is saying, maybe is saying there in 2 Timothy 3:16, is God's Word is as authoritative as if God is speaking to you directly. In fact, I have said sometimes when I'm just talking with people about issues and problems and we're beginning to look at answers from God's Word, I've said something like this: "Wouldn't it be great if Jesus could come down and just sort of take over and have a counseling session with us right now?" And they, "Oh, yeah." And I said, "You know what He'd do? He would open the Bible up," or He would say, "Get your Bibles and open up to," and He would have you turn to the Scripture. That's what Jesus would say. He would have you turn to the Scriptures. How many of you believe that? How many of you are struggling with that because, after all, Jesus knows everything, and why would He need to turn to the Scriptures? I mean, I can. I'm not impugning your motives or anything. That sort of came to my mind until I read Luke. Luke chapter 24, and I'm kind of jumping around here, but look at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 32. I don't think we have time to read it. You know that account. That's where, right after the resurrection. And where are the disciples? Well, we all know where the disciples were. As soon as they put Jesus in the vault, they set up a 24-hour surveillance because they were waiting with bated breath for Jesus to come out of the tomb, because he had said on a number of occasions he was going to rise again, right? So they all knew that, so they're all there waiting for him. In fact, they had spotlights out there and press releases and... No, you're looking at me like, what's wrong with you? Where were they? Scattered. Afraid. Hiding. Forlorn. Why? They just killed our king. It's over. Pack it up. Go home. We're toast. Right? Well, two of those disciples, not one of the 12, but there, as you know, there are other disciples in addition to the 12. And Jesus joins a couple on a walk in Luke chapter 24. And he says, what's wrong with you guys? And he says, haven't you heard? And they proceed to tell him about Jesus being crucified, not realizing they're talking to the resurrected Jesus. And what does he say to them? Verse 25, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's he referring to there? Prophets. That is shorthand for the Old Testament. When the Bible talks about law or writings or prophets, that's just shorthand. Sometimes it'll say one or more or all three of those, but it's shorthand for Old Testament. What he's saying is, guys, didn't you get it? He didn't even say, didn't you hear what I told you? He took them back to the Scripture. Well, conversation continues, and it says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses... No, let me stop here. You see, if I'm the one directing this movie, you know, Hollywood style, and these guys are glum, and they're forlorn because their king is dead, about that time, I would make sure that there's this bright beam of light coming right from the sun, just, you know, just opens up like the sky is splitting open and heaven is opening up. And then all of a sudden Jesus goes, ta-da! Look! Look! It's me! Yes! And then they're high-fiving and they're rejoicing. And is that what he does here? I mean, wouldn't you have expected him to do that? We have a lot of apologists today that want to focus on those kinds of things. And that's what, you know, if we could just find Noah's Ark, for crying out loud, we'd have revival. What does Jesus appeal to? I mean, he has empirical evidence. He's got, hold up and let him see. Hey, guys, look at the hole in my side. I'm back. And then he might have sort of, remember, I told you so. He doesn't even do that. He takes the same scriptures that he had been teaching them all along and he goes back yet again. And this time something happened. And of course they get there, they eat, and they beg him to stay with them. And it says in verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared. Notice verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us as we looked upon his pierced hands and feet? Does it say that? No. While he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures. Wow. That's what Jesus did. If anybody didn't need to open the scriptures, it was Jesus. And yet, that's exactly what he did. Peter must have picked up on this because Peter kind of got into he used something similar. Look with me at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And of course, Peter is writing and talking about the fruits of godliness. And one of the big words he uses throughout this book is remind, remind, remind. Bring them into remembrance. And he talks about refreshing their memories, verse 13, as long as he's here on earth. Verse 16, he says, and by the way, I just want you to know, I didn't make up any of this stuff. This is the real deal. And what's he talk about? Well, wait a minute. See, there's no Bible here. Wait a minute. He's talking about experience. Well, look at it. He said, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What's that talking about? Eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, that's not a name like he's referring to Jesus as His majesty. He's referring to an instance in which he saw the majesty of Christ, otherwise obscured by His incarnation, momentarily revealed. What is that talking about? Do you remember? The transfiguration. Right. He gave him a little taste of what the kingdom was going to look like and what and who he was and all of his glory. They got a little taste of that. Now, how do you think you would have felt if you could have seen Jesus in His transfigured glory? Well, run over to Revelation 1 sometime, and I'll tell you how John felt when he saw Jesus in His transfigured glory. He was on his feet. He was off his feet. He was on his nose. He was down on his face. There we go. It's late. But what does he say? Look at verse 19. Get this. This will blow you away. And we have the word of the... So he's talking about this experience he's had. And he's letting them know, hey, I was an eyewitness of what happened. But what does he appeal to? We have the word of the prophets made what? More certain. More certain than what? What I've just been talking about, my own experience. And you will do well to pay attention to it. Wow. You know what? The position that Bob's been trying to unpack here about tongues and some of the miraculous gifts, we're not afraid of the fact that God can and may choose to do that occasionally. I think, Bob, I won't re-preach the sermon this morning. I think he laid it out very, very well, very, very carefully. If God wants to do something, particularly in the frontier setting that you typically see that happening in, He is God. We will bow down on our feet and acknowledge His wisdom, His power, His sovereignty. And yet, this book here says that the thing that He chooses to do more often than not is what? Just the everyday means of grace of His word. God can do whatever He wants to do, but we ought to expect Him to do what He said He would do. He works through His word. We have what we need. We have the sure word of prophecy. A lot to think about, isn't it? You've got a lot between those pages, and sometimes we forget what we have. Those are some biblical reasons, and I could give you some more, not the least of which is Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I know that's talking in the context of reaching lost people, but you want to know something? You and I need our faith rebuilt every day, don't we? And you move away from that, and your faith wanes. So those are some things to think about. Along with John 17:3, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by what? Taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, Dr. Whitney compares the intake of God's Word to a university with various divisions or colleges. And that metaphor illustrates the fact that there's different ways that we take in God's Word. Let me use another metaphor that I like this time of year. How many of you have been doing any bush work, you know, planting flowers, bushes, saplings? Okay. And you all know what you do. You run over to English Gardens, or if you're on a limited budget like me, Home Depot. And you buy a plant and you drop it in the front yard and you let it grow, right? No, there's means of growth. What are the means of growth? What are things that you do if you're going to spend the money to put that plant and the time to do whatever you do to transplant it into your yard? What are some things that you're going to do to make that plant grow? Fertilize it. Well, first of all, make sure it's good soil, the right kind of soil. Some plants like certain kinds of soils better than others, so make sure you got the right kind of soil. Then you want to fertilize it. Then what else? Water it. If it gets a little disease, you know, you want to do some whatever you have to do with whatever that disease is. Spray it so the rabbits don't get it. Or, I'm glad you brought that up because I'm hiring out my beagle, Cedar, and she will not only keep the rabbits away, she will, all your neighbors will know that you're there, like my neighbors know. All right. Well, there's different means or different ways we intake the Word of God. And with where we are time-wise, I'm only going to get to the first one, so we'll start work. We'll finish up the other ones next week. But the first one I want to talk about is probably, if you weren't looking at your notes, and I asked for a show of hands, I would almost bet that this is the one that would least likely to come up. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm talking about the hearing of the Word. You thought reading, well, yeah, that's coming. You thought studying, yeah, that's important. You thought, well, memorizing, absolutely. And meditation, of course. But one of the things that the Word of God emphasizes most, and in fact, we do a lot of it, but do we do it in a way that we really get out of it what we need to and what God intends to? I'm talking about the hearing of the Word. The hearing of the Word. Now, he's going to talk about this a little bit later, but I'm going to focus on it now. I'm talking about the preached Word. I'm talking about public worship. Don Whitney calls this the easiest of the disciplines related to the intake of God's Word. And in some ways, that's true, as I've alluded to. I mean, after all, think about it. What do you have when you come here on a Sunday morning? You have somebody that's spent, and I can tell you from my own observation, somebody that's spent hours in the text each week, faithfully. I've never seen Bob get up unprepared. And with that preparation, what benefit do you gain? You receive the Word, having it carefully explained in terms of its background, its context, its meaning. And that is a tremendous advantage, right? I mean, think about picking up some obscure portion of the Scripture and reading it, and you don't have any sense of what's going on until you take the time to understand what it originally meant. And that takes some effort. Well, Bob has spent a lot of time helping you to understand that without necessarily all the time that having to replicate all the time that he spent in that. So in one sense, it's easy, right? It's there, played out. You get a feast, right? I think that's why you keep coming back on Sunday morning. You're being fed. Amen? He's not here, so you can say it, okay? And I won't say anything about it, so he won't get a big head. But we know that's why we come here, right? We're getting fed. Well, look with me at Matthew chapter 13. And he's telling the parable here in verses 3 to 23. The parable of the four kinds of soil, remember? I won't go into that or repeat it. Sower sows seed, and it falls on four different kinds of soil. And then he says in verse, after telling the parable, initially, before he explains it, he uses a phrase in verse 9. He who has ears, let him what? Hear. Now, Jesus is expecting people to listen to what he has to say. And then, just three verses later, in verse 12, he teaches the law of listening. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. What's he talking about? The point here is that some get more than others from their listening. By the way, how much listening do you do? If you come to, let's just say, one service a week, that's 50-odd services a year, and that's just one. I mean, most of you come, you know, you come back, you're here tonight, so we'll double yours. You're here, right? So that's two. Two times 50, we'll say you get sick a couple of weeks. Of course, there is the internet, and you can make it up, but, all right, we'll say 100 hours right there. Then start adding up the years. Think of the amount of time you spend listening to just those 2 hours a week. And then if you come back on Wednesday night to electives, or if you listen to MacArthur on the radio or other people, or you know, R.C. Sproul, or you get tapes, boy, it starts going way up. And by the time you get through life, hundreds, no, thousands of hours, what other activities have you invested that much time in? And yet, what do you have to show for it? Studies will tell you, if you're not working at listening, give it 3 days, give it 72 hours, and you will probably have forgotten most of what you heard, unless you're doing some of the things we're talking about here. Jesus goes on to talk about those who listen with their ears, but not with their hearts. They physically hear, but they don't get it. And finally, he explains the reason as he interprets the different kinds of soils, which represent the different conditions of their hearts. Only one kind of listener gets it, and that's the one who is affected by it and who bears fruit. So no wonder Luke adds to this same parable these sobering words in Luke 8:18 in his commentary on this section. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Listen to how you listen. Take care as to how you listen. It's a warning. So what can you do to develop or improve your listening skills? Just a couple of quick... I'm going to actually come back and maybe unpack this a little bit more, but I'm going to give you three quick things. Number one, reduce the audio-visual overload of your life. Reduce the audio-visual overload of your life. And again, Dr. Whitney's going to spend a whole chapter on this toward the end of the book, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail now. But I think a lot of our problem is we are addicted to distraction. You know, they talk about a diagnosis such as attention deficit disorder. Whatever may be going on there, and I'm not going to debate all the specifics, and that's an overworked term. There is a problem there, and I don't disagree with that. But one of the things that troubles me is some of the contributing factors to that problem are overlooked, and our media has not helped us to be good listeners. On average, you receive 600 advertising messages every single day. TV, newspapers, radio, magazines, billboards, emails, telemarketers. What does that do? It overloads you. So what do? You learn to, what do we say, tune out? There's something called the reticular formation in your brain. It's this process that the brain performs where it's capable of routing stimuli, including those sounds that emanate from pulpits, even as I speak. And it routes the stimuli away from the brain. The frontal lobes of your brain direct the reticular activating system to enhance or diminish the level of excitement of various portions of the cerebral cortex of your brain. And that's how you learn to tune things out, except for the parts that are amusing or fascinating. And that's why advertisements oftentimes are more funny than the programs. They make them that way. They understand how our brains work. So what does all this do? It habituates us to notice only that which we deem interesting, and generally, or gradually rather, we assume less responsibility for concentrating and expect that it's the job of the speaker to hold my attention. So what should you do? Be more deliberate about what you expose your mind to. Reduce the overload. Turn off the TV when you're done with a program. Try leaving the radio off on the way to work. Don't become accustomed to all kinds of, quote, background noise that gradually produces a habitual sort of ongoing distraction. Learn to use your mind. A lot more we could say about that. If you want a good book on that, called Read the Book Amusing Ourselves to Death, written 30 years ago, still very relevant. Amusing Ourselves to Death. Who wrote the book? Can't think of his name. Neil Postman. Great book. And he'll explain what I've just said a lot better. Secondly, prepare yourself for the public hearing of the word. Prepare yourself for the public hearing of the word. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about there? I'm talking about so prizing what is going to transpire in the context of the teaching or preaching of the Word, particularly on Sunday morning worship, that I prepare myself ahead of time to rightly receive the word of truth. And as you just pointed out, there are outer man issues, such as getting enough sleep the night before, getting ready and getting to church on time. Nothing like having a knockdown dragout on the way with your spouse or your kids complaining and fighting over why are we late and all this kind of thing. And then expect to come in and get something out of the Word. Get ready and get to church on time. Eat a good breakfast. I used to talk about Krispy Kreme donuts. I don't anymore, partly because they practically went belly up, but also they give you a sugar high that doesn't necessarily help you on Sunday morning. And then inner man issues. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he says, you know the thing, I'm so appreciative of you, he says, when you receive the word from us, you didn't receive it as though it were our words, you received it as though it was God's word. You gave the kind of respect to the preaching of the word that if God came into our pulpit, that's the way you treated it. And that's what Paul said about the Thessalonians. Prepare your heart. Go to church expectantly, like you did when you first believed. And ask God, James 1:5, ask God for wisdom. And then, and I'll just end with this, discipline your mind to stay with the message. And I don't mean just tracing the message and staying with Bob on Sunday morning. I mean stay with the message in the sense that when you leave here, you've taken some notes and you're going to go back and do some research. And I was so encouraged to see some of you come back here earlier at 5 o'clock because you're tracking, you're learning, you're growing, you're thinking this through. Stay with the message. And I would say take some purposeful notes and just at the very end of the paper, there's just four questions that if you will fill out and ask yourself with respect to a message, it'll help you to hang on to it, retain it, and do something with it that will lead to fruit bearing in your life. All right, we're out of time. And I'm just a bit over. I want to be out at 7 because, number one, we have several small groups still meeting on Sunday nights, not necessarily tonight, but I want to encourage those of you who are involved in that. And secondly, you've got 2 more hours. Well, it doesn't look all that good tonight because it's kind of stormy looking outside, but you've got 2 more hours. Use it well. Don't go home and say, all right, what's on TV? I mean, go home and talk about the message this morning and pick up that Bible that maybe you didn't get to very well this week. Spend some time doing what we've just talked about, and I promise you, God will bless you. There is a reward. There is a blessing. Not just in hearing, but in staying with the stuff. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Lord, we need you. When we should be amazed at your grace, sometimes, Lord, we forget how much we need your grace and we're amazed how we can blow it so easily. Lord, I don't know what kind of week each of us in this room have had. You know, and many of us know. We don't even fully know our own hearts, but we know something about where our heart is, whether it's drawing near or whether it's been drawn away. Lord, I thank you that you know our hearts. And because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, no matter whether we're having a great day spiritually, Lord, or it's not one of our more promising days, Lord, you're there, you care, and you're ready for us to do business with you. Thank you, Lord, for being our Savior, for bearing our sin, not just on the cross 2,000 years ago, but, Lord, taking care of the consequences of the sin that we struggle with this week. Lord, for our faith to be in that, for our worship to be fervent and passionate, we have got to be reminding ourselves. And like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, Lord, we need to hear the word. And we need to be replenishing our hearts with faith that comes only through hearts that are drenched with your word. Lord, help us to do that this week. Help us to encourage each other to that end. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, and let's get at the word this week and let it get in us and each other.